Well, good morning, Lighthouse. Turning your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In verse 1, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking in their own lusts, and saying, Where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, whereby the water that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as so men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, and not willing that any should perish, but they all should come to repentance." You know, in 1942, General Douglas MacArthur, he was forced to leave the Philippines before the Japanese conquered the islands. And as he left, he gave the Filipino people this promise. He told them, he says, "I will return." Now, many doubted whether or not MacArthur would be able to keep his promise. But in the fall of 1944, he did return. And he returned in power, and he defeated the Japanese army, retaking the Philippines just as he said he would. Many had doubted the great general, but he was true to his word. 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus Christ walked upon this earth. He was different from any man who had ever lived before or has ever lived since. He was different because he was God in the flesh. And he came to this world to do what we couldn't do. He came to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death and to make a sinful people perfect and to give them eternal life.
Amen.
After he died and rose again, he returned to his Father. But before he left, however, he made this great promise: "I will come again." And I want you to look at it with me. Look at John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, many doubted the truth of that promise then, and many doubt it today. Perhaps there's someone that is under the sound of my voice that just doesn't believe that he really will come again. Maybe they just don't know. If there is a doubt in your mind as to his return, then hey, this is a message for you. Peter, when he wrote this, had to deal with a doubting crowd. And in these verses, he handles their objections, and he provides genuine hope for all those that believe Jesus will really come again. This morning, I want to ask and answer this question: will Jesus really come again?
Yes.
And as I do this, I want you to ask and answer this question for yourself: am I ready for that event? His coming is doubted. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." See, in these verses right here, Peter sheds some light on the nature of the doubters. First, he looks at their character. Notice in this verse that they're called scoffers. Now, this word means to mock, to ridicule, to make fun of. These people delight in making fun of the word of God. And every pronouncement of God is just fuel for another joke. He also looks at their conduct. Verse 3 says that these people were not only scoffers, but these people were walking after their own lusts. People made light of God's coming judgment. Why? Because to acknowledge the truth of it would mean they would have to change their lifestyles. And it's always played out this exact way. The people in Noah's day, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39 say, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be." For the people in Noah's day, it was just business as usual. See, for at least 120 years, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, told this people that a day of reckoning was coming. He was most likely the object of ridicule the entire time. The kids would walk by and parents would tell him, "Hey, don't mess with that Noah feller. He's crazy as a loon." In other words, he was a complete joke in the eyes of the world until the flood came. But if you go back and read, grace was available to the very end. See, it wasn't Noah that shut the door to the ark. The Bible tells us that it was the Lord that shut that door. My point here is that for the people of Noah's day, things didn't get real until it was too late for them to do anything about it. Then you look at the people of Sodom. In Genesis 19, verse 14, it says, "And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." So, good old Lot, he goes out there and he tells his family what was about to happen. He tells his family, "We got to get out of here." But notice, the Bible says that he seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-law. In other words, they thought he was crazy as a loon. He tried to warn them, but they just laughed in his face. Then we come to the people in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And he says, "From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. These people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." In all of these cases, men love their sin too much to turn their lives over to the Lord. And it truly is the same old song and dance today. A lot of people, as I go through the workplace and I'm out in public, there's a lot of people that can see that things just aren't right. And they feel like something big is about to happen. Something is just on the horizon. And they don't know what it is. But when the conversation turns to salvation or anything to do with the Lord, they tell you they've just got too much going on in their lives right now. But one of these days, they'll get around to it. Let's look back at verse 4 of our text, and I want you to see their complaint. 2 Peter 3, 4 says, "In saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." See, these people, they look back over a couple years. In these few years of their memories, they conclude that the Lord hadn't returned. Therefore, there's no reason to believe he will. Preachers from Paul on down have preached the nearness of his return, but he hadn't yet. Does that mean we're all wrong? Society would answer yes. We're absolutely wrong. It ain't going to happen. But the Bible says something far different. His coming is determined. Look at verse 5. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter reminds people that his critics are willingly ignorant. Now, there's a big difference between ignorant and stupid. Ignorant means you have the capacity to learn, you just ain't been exposed to it yet. Stupid, on the other hand, says you can't learn it at all. But notice these people, it isn't because they haven't been exposed to it. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear the message. In other words, they refuse to process some very important data. These people have limited vision and they fail to remember that God, not them, is in control of the universe. And since he's in control, he can break into time anytime he chooses and can do as he pleases. The critic also forgets that God is bound by his word and that he will always do exactly what he says he's going to do. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Matthew 5:18 says, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus is speaking, he says, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled."
Amen.
Understand this, if you don't get anything else, the return of Christ hangs totally on the word of God. It is the only witness we have. It is the only one we need. See, Peter gives us here three instances when God has and will. He stepped into time and he changed the world. And I want you to note that all three of these events are products of his word. Let's look at the formation of the world. All right, 2 Peter 3:5 tells us, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you know, all the way to the front of the book and just flip the cover page, you will see that all of creation was by the word of God. In fact, if you go through there and make a little study, you'll count the phrase "and God said" 9 times. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." He spoke everything into existence. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. In other words, he created this ex nihilo out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. There wasn't raw material. He spoke everything by the word of God. He spoke it and it was. Look at verse 6 of our text today. And I want you to notice the flood in Noah's day. In verse 6 it says, "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Now in Genesis 6:6, we read that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But notice verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And if we look at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 7, it tells us that the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And in verse 21 of the same chapter, it tells us, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, and every man, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died." Notice again here, God said it, and it was. Now the scoffers in Noah's day said it'd never happen. In fact, they didn't even know what rain was. They thought Noah was crazy for building a boat. In spite of this, the flood came, just as God said it would. The Lord had spoken. Now we move to the future, the fire that is to come. See, there's a day coming when by his word, God will destroy the world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, what word? The same word, the word of God that we were just reading about, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And there's a day coming, guys, when by his word, God will destroy the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You know, the scoffers laugh. You know, they talk about global warming, and yeah, global warming's coming at some point, but it's not what they think. But, you know, God already has the combustible materials in place to do this. First, there's oxygen. Think about it. Oxygen is required for all combustion. It's what fire feeds on. You take away the oxygen and the fire dies. You turn it on and the fire flares. Yet, with every breath, we pull this highly explosive material into our bodies. Nitrogen. Nitrogen is the component that makes dynamite, TNT, and nitroglycerin explosive. Yet every day we gulp down massive quantities of nitrogen in the air we breathe. Cannot the same God who made these elements and combined them in such a way that they do not explode also change the mixture and cause them to explode? Yes. Sure he can. Table salt. You know, it's one-third sodium. And sodium by itself is a gray putty-like substance. It has to be kept in kerosene or it will explode. If a drop is placed in water, it will result in a violent fire. But you know what? We eat it every day. Some of us more than others. Water. Think about that. Water is composed of oxygen and hydrogen. You know, both are extremely explosive, yet combined in a manner that makes them safe. All God has to do is speak the word and the chemical arrangement is altered and the world a huge fuel dump. Yet we drink this life-giving substance every day. The atom. When the atom is split, a chain reaction is set in motion that has the power to level cities and vaporize men. But think about this for a second. We're all made up of atoms. The earth. The earth has been compared to this big globular egg with a hard crust covering a semi-liquid center. In scale, the earth's crust is the same thickness as an eggshell when compared to the vast sea of lava up under it. There have been times when this lava has bursted forth and killed thousands. Yet we walk on this thin crust every day. And we trust in the safety of the earth. Point is here, God has already everything in place to carry out his word just as he has said. See, the return of Christ is a determined event. And we have God's word on it. Listen to what Jesus himself had to say. It says in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be."
Amen.
Revelation 22, verse 20 says, "He which testifies of these things saith," in other words, Jesus testifies, "Surely I come quickly." And the church said, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord."
Come on.
Listen to what the angels had to say the day the Lord ascended. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." He's coming back down again.
Yes.
Listen to what Paul said in his first letter to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words."
Man.
John wrote in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, Jesus cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see them. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The church said, "Even so, amen."
Amen.
Here's the deal. The mockers and the scoffers and the other fools can have their laugh, but God is going to keep his promise.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is coming, guys. And Peter's whole point is this. Man willfully ignores the truth so that he can continue to live in sin and mockery of Almighty God. He doesn't want anyone over him. But the third point I want you to see is this. His coming is delayed. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but they all should come to repentance." In light of this text, there's a reality to consider. Look at verse 8. It tells us that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't view time as man does. God is totally unaffected by time. By his accounting, Jesus has only been gone roughly 2 days. And the world is only 6 days old. We must never time God by our watch. He's rarely early, but he is never late. There's also a reminder in these verses to consider. Look at verse 9. It tells us that God isn't slack concerning his promises. See, God isn't dragging his feet. Men are called slackers when they don't operate on another man's schedule. However, we need to remember that God answers to no one. God is a God of order. And if you don't believe me, just look at the universe. It's a model of precision, and it speaks of a precise, orderly God. And if you have any doubt concerning this, consider these facts. Our Earth is traveling around on its own axis at roughly 1,000 miles per hour. It moves around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. It's carried by the sun across our galaxy at the speed of 64,000 miles an hour. It moves in orbit around our galaxy at 481,000 miles per hour. It travels through space at 1,350,000 miles per hour. Every 24 hours, we cover 57,360,000 miles. Each year, we travel 20,936,400,000 miles across empty space. And every moment in the billions of galaxies in the universe, it all occurs with precise split-second timing. Think about the vast size of our universe. With the Hubble, we can look out, you know, and see a lot more things, but we haven't even scratched the surface. And the universe is big. I mean, it's so big that it takes a beam of light, which travels some 700 million miles per hour, or 186,411 miles per second. It takes it over 100,000 years to cover the length of our galaxy, or so the mathematicians tell us. And our galaxy is only one among many billions in the known universe. So here's the point. God has a purpose in everything he does, even in what we as men call a delay. Now I want you to look back to verse 9, and I want you to see something here. There's a reason to consider. See, our text tells us that God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why does God delay his return? He tarries to give lost men an opportunity to make things right with him. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." See, this verse is scary to a lot of people. I remember when I first read it, it was scary to me. But when you really consider it in light of verse 9 of our text, you begin to scratch the surface on just how merciful our God is. Notice that this verse tells us that hell, or everlasting fire, wasn't prepared for mankind. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. God is long-suffering toward us because he doesn't want any of us to go there. He puts up with us so that anyone that is willing might be saved. And this very reason is why he sent Jesus to die. Look at John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Amen.
In verse 17, most people stop at verse 16. But look at verse 17. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
Amen.
He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He draws men to himself. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." See, he tarries his coming and he delays his judgment. In 2 Peter 3:9, we see that he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here's what you need to know. He's made the plan. He's gave us the promise. He's not willing for anyone to perish, but the final decision, however, lays on your shoulders. Come, it means to make room for. To come to Christ, you must be willing to make room for Jesus through a thorough examination of the evidence and an understanding of the gospel. And you change your mind about how you're going to get to heaven. And then you trust him to do as he promised. God has gone as far as he will. He's provided all we need for this life and the next. Now he waits for you to make your decision and to come to him. God's delay is to give you the opportunity to repent. Now, I know that's a heavy word. And I also understand that a person dead in trespasses and sins cannot repent. But what he can do is to decide whether he can take God at his word or stand before him on his own merit. That's the decision. It's a change of mind, and it's made through a thorough examination of the evidence. And all the way through the Bible, the main message, he says, "Here is who I am. Here is what I've done. Here is what you will have. Here's what you won't have." He's saying, "Can you trust me? If you can trust me, I grant you eternal life. If you can't, you stand on your own merit." And that's the crux of the matter. That's the simplest you can make it. In Genesis 6:3, he tells us that he won't wait forever. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He waited 120 years from the time he made that pronouncement to when the flood came. Those people had 120 years. But let me tell you, today is your day. You know, there's nothing left. There's no prophecy left to be fulfilled before he could come. He could come before I finish the sermon. He may tarry another 1,000 years. It's his timing, not mine. But you need to understand the urgency. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, by quoting and applying this verse, it's actually Psalm 49:8. Paul wanted to give the Corinthian church, both the saved and the unsaved, he wanted to give them a sense of urgency. He wanted to let them know that God has an acceptable time for us to work within his grace. But God also has a day of salvation that will not last forever. Once the rapture happens, those that have never heard the gospel, there's going to be a strong delusion sent so that they can't believe. If you do come to the faith during the tribulation, you'll probably be beheaded for it. It's a horrible thing to think about, but there's going to come a time when the age of grace is ended. If there's never been a time when you understood the gospel and you placed your trust in Christ, there needs to be a sense of urgency on your part. I can't say that with any more emphasis. Don't be like the people in Noah's day and put it off until it was too late. Let us help you with that. We have a thing called basic Bible truths. We sit down, we open up the Word of God, even though it's what I believe, but it's not the gospel according to me. We open up the Word of God and we show you in there how we can know the Bible's true, how God sees you, what He's done for you, and how you can be saved. There should also be an urgency here for every child of God in this room. So you need to be sharing with anyone and everyone you come into contact with. If you think back, people loved you enough to share with you, and now it's your time to pay it forward. Too much is at stake not to share, and the time's getting close. Who cares if people think you're nuts? I can promise you with all my heart that they will thank you on the backside that you loved them enough to tell them about Jesus. So, will Jesus really come again? You know, it's a fact. Jesus is coming. In the twinkle of an eye, He's returning for a people who are ready to meet Him. He delays His return today because He loves you and He doesn't want you to die lost. He tarries to give you every opportunity to quit trusting in yourself and turn to Him. And it's an offer based totally in love. The question is, for those that don't know Him, are you ready to receive it? So as I close right now, the world can scoff and they can mock. But when He comes, the bottom line is this. Will you be taken in the rapture, or will you be found lost, judged, and sentenced to hell? God's already made His decision. He loves you and He's made a way for you to be saved. Now you need to make your decision. What will you do with Jesus? I don't know what God spoke to you about this morning, but I can tell you, Jesus is coming again, and it's going to happen quick, folks. I just believe it. We're closer now than we've ever been, and there's nothing to prevent Him from it. And as I said, there should be a sense of urgency on both the part of those of us that know the Lord and those of us that don't. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. If you've never, ever had that time, catch us at the door. Just say, hey, ask us about those lessons. We'd be happy to sit down at a place of your choosing, sit down, open up the Bible, and discuss and make you know. I can tell you after 15, 16 years of this, you just never be the same. You know, I put it off for a long time, and I said, you know, I'll get around to it. On the backside, they say hindsight's 20/20. I can't figure out why I waited so long.